Morning, everyone. There we go. Morning, everyone. This morning, we're going to continue on where we left off last week in Revelation, but before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for another day on which you have deigned to give us life and breath, a day in which you have deigned to gather us together as one people in Christ. A day in which you have chosen to show us the glory of Christ and to let us rejoice in him once again. Father, we recognize that everything we have on this day is a gift from you, has come to us through our Savior Christ. And so, Father, we rejoice in all of it. Father, we rejoice mostly in what we see of Christ and his glory that we get to behold. And Father, that's why we come to your word this morning, is because we have beheld the glory of Christ. You have shown on us the glory of Christ, that we can see it. And Father, we want to see more of it, and so we come to your word to mine your word, to see the truths of Christ and to rejoice in their glory and to come and worship Christ. So Father, I pray that that is the outcome of our time in your word, that we would get a clearer picture of Christ, that we would rejoice in him more, and that together we would be called to worship him as we meditate on your word. Father, for that to happen, we need your spirit to be in our midst, and so we call on you to keep your promise, and where two or three of us are gathered together, that you will be here in our midst. And Father, your spirit would be opening our eyes, that we might see correctly. Father, that your spirit might work in our hearts, and we would feel correctly. Father, that your spirit would be using your word to build your church, that your spirit would take your word and glorify Christ. Father, I pray for myself. I pray that you would fill me with your spirit as well as I speak your word. Father, I desire to speak only things that are true according to your word, things that are glorious to Christ, and things that are beneficial to those who are listening. Father, I pray that you would guard my words towards that end. In Christ's name, pray. Amen. So, this morning, we get to start the seven seals, and actually, we'll finish the seven seals today as well, which is a fun passage, because it is an interesting passage, one that is much debated, and there have been volumes upon volumes of things written on the seven seals, from very serious commentaries to what I would consider completely outlandish stories, which some of you may have read some of those. But before we jump into the seven seals, I want to take a step back and remember where we've been. And so as we started Revelation, I started with this summary statement. This is what we're going to try to see in all of Revelation. And so we have this summary statement. The Revelation John is a Christocentric book. That's the most important thing about it. It's centered on Christ. The purpose of the book is to reveal Christ. In fact, we could call it the revelation of Jesus Christ, as the book does call itself. So the Revelation of John is a Christocentric book, and it shows us the pattern of this world from Christ's first coming to his second coming, or as I'm going to say often, from Christ to Christ. It's going to show us the pattern. And in doing so, John wants us to see the spiritual realities around us. He's going to call us to open our eyes to see what's going on in the world, to recognize the dangers that face us, but then in the face of all that, to know that God is going to win. Yeah, there are going to be dangers and spiritual enemies around us, but God is going to win. And so Revelation's call, its purpose is to call us to wisdom, to understand the world around us rightly, to perseverance in the face of enemies, in the face of persecution, to keep running after Christ, and to worship, to say the Lamb is worthy. That's actually where we left off last week. We were in the throne room of heaven, and we saw the Lamb come take the scroll, and the myriads upon myriads of heaven and all the creatures in heaven on earth, the sea and all that is in them, say the Lamb is worthy. And so as we've gone through Revelation, we've seen several things so far. First, we started with the prologue. We looked at Revelation 1. We saw John first wrote a quick introduction to his book, and then we saw Jesus Christ come and reveal himself to John, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." He came and declared that he was the ruler of this world, and he was going to show John what must take place. And then after we saw the revelation of Jesus Christ, wow, that gray did not show up as well as I thought it would, sorry. After we saw the revelation of Jesus Christ, we started our seven sevens. And so as I introduced the book, I said its organization is going to be seven sevens. And so we got the first seven, which was the seven letters to the seven churches. And we looked at each letter and thought about how the letter was identifying a danger in this world, a spiritual danger that would face the church. But in all the letters, it says, in the face of this danger, look at Christ. Meditate on his promise and keep his command. And so we went through the seven churches and thought about what they meant. And then we turned, and after the end of the seven churches, it says John was called up here to show what must take place, and he's entered into the throne room of heaven. And we saw in first chapter 4, we saw all creation praising God as the sovereign creator, the one who is right to rule over this earth. But then in chapter 5, we saw that God had a plan. He had a scroll on which his sovereign purpose was written, but it was sealed with seven seals, and there was none worthy to open that scroll. And John weeps. He says God's plan isn't going to be brought to pass unless one is found to be worthy. The elder stops him and says, "Don't weep. The line of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, has conquered, and he is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seven seals." And so we thought about that the line of the tribe of Judah has conquered. But then we saw that the line of the tribe of Judah, as John turned around, was the lamb, a lamb that had been slain. And that's going to be the contrast of Revelation. The lion who conquered and is worthy to open the seven scrolls is also the lamb who is slain. In this world, it often looks like the lamb who is slain. You can only see the lion that conquered through the spiritual lens that God gives to us. But we see that in this declaration that the lion has conquered, all of heaven is caught up together in worship to say, "Worthy is the lamb who is slain. Unto the one who sits on the throne and unto the lamb be blessing and honor, glory and power forever and ever." But that's going to bring us to our next section, which we're starting today, actually doing all of today, which is the seven seals. So we come to another set of sevens, which is Revelation 6 and 7. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to Revelation 6 and 7. We're going to read the whole thing, or I'm going to have the text up here on the screen if you want to follow along. Starting in Revelation 6. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seals, one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness that they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. And the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?' After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and tongues and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So as we look at our passage this morning, this is my proposition, my main point. The seven seals reflect on Christ's worthiness to declare the plan of God. In Revelation 5, the Lamb was declared worthy to take the scroll and to break its seven seals. And as we see the seven seals open, what we're seeing is the declaration of Christ's worthiness. And as we look at the plan of God, God's plan may at times seem confusing. It may not seem what we thought it was going to be, but it is marching towards its appointed end. A people will be ransomed to worship the Lamb. And that's the point of the seven seals, is that a people will be ransomed to worship the Lamb. We could jump in and have all sorts of arguments about the seven seals, but if we don't end there, then we haven't understood their purpose. And that's what we're going to try to see today, is that that's the purpose of the seven seals. And so we'll have several points this morning. First, I want to look at the seven seals and look at the pattern of history. The pattern of history. And then we'll look and we'll see the providence of history. We'll see the purpose of history. And then we'll do a quick application and say, what do the seven seals mean for us right now? What do they call us to as we look at them? So the pattern, the providence, the purpose of history, and what do the seven seals mean for us? But first, I want to give a quick note, because as we go through this, we're going to have to put all these sevens together. We have the seven churches, and then the seven seals, and then the seven trumpets, and then the sevenfold story of the dragon, and then the seven bulls, and we have each of these sevens. We've got to figure out how to put these together. How are we going to interpret these? And this is where a lot of argument about Revelation comes down to, is what do all these sevens mean? How do we put them together? Now, I'm just going to tell you where I'm coming from, and then say I'm also willing to be wrong, but this is how I'm going to march through it, because I think this is a way that shows the Christology of the book, and I understand it best this way. And so this is just going to be really quick. But what does Revelation have to do with history? And so particularly I'm going to focus on the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, because there's been lots of arguments about those. And what I want to say is that the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls aren't necessarily meant to be chronological statements. Some people go through Revelation and try to read and say, okay, well, first is going to come the first seal, and then we're going to see the second seal, and we're going to see these unique events that happen in the third seal, and then we're going to see unique events happen in the fourth seal, the fifth seal, the sixth seal, the seventh seal. And then we're going to start over, and we're going to see these unique events happen in the first trumpet and the second trumpet, and you get the idea. And that's a common way of going through Revelation. But as you go through Revelation, I think that's something that is often read into the book and not something that you necessarily read out of the book. The book never characterizes it that way. In fact, I think there's hints, very strong hints, that it's not supposed to be characterized that way. In fact, every time we get a seven, it ends up telling the same story. It tells the same story from a different perspective. And so all the sevens are actually telling the same story, not necessarily in chronological order, but it's going around and looking at the history from Christ to Christ, looking at it from every different angle so that we get a lot of different perspectives on what's going to happen from Christ to Christ. And so as we look at these, I'm going to say that they each have their own purpose. And the seven seals, their purpose is going to be a general overview from Christ to Christ. And so we're going to get this overview of all of history from Christ to Christ. And I'll defend that this morning, why I understand it that way. But it's going to tell us, what is the pattern of this world, which is why that's my first point. What is the pattern of this world from Christ's first coming into his second coming, and what does that mean for us? And then the seven trumpets are going to start over, and they're going to tell a lot of the same story. In fact, we notice that there's a lot of overlap between the seven seals and the seven trumpets. But one thing we notice is from the trumpets to the seals, there's an intensification. In fact, I'm going to highlight that in the fourth seal, we see that dominion was given to the horsemen to destroy a fourth of the earth. And in the trumpets, dominion is given to the trumpets to destroy a third of the earth. Things start to get worse. And so I'm going to say the seven trumpets start over, but they don't start over all the way at the beginning. They look and they say, yeah, this is going to be the pattern from the beginning to Christ, from Christ's first coming to his second coming. But things are going to get worse. It's not going to be a completely flat line of everything's going to be the same. We're going to see, as I'm going to call it, birth pains, a term that Christ uses, that things start out bad and then they get worse as the birth pains get closer and closer towards the end. But then we come through, we get some stories thrown in, and eventually reach the seven bowls. And the seven bowls do declare the end. But again, it's overlap. All these get all the way to the very end. But each time there's an intensification. And the seven bowls, they actually say very specifically, and we'll highlight that when we get there, that these are the end of God's wrath. The last days as God pours out the bowls of his wrath upon the earth. And so these aren't necessarily all in chronological order, and they aren't meant to be taken in chronological order, but rather as different facets of the same story. And one thing we see, and this is what I want to highlight as we go through, is the seventh seal always overlaps, or the seventh of whatever. So the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl all overlap. In fact, all the sevens have almost no content except for a single phrase, and it marks that all these things are going on at the same time. And so as we come through, we're going to look at each of the seventh. So here's the seventh seal, Revelation 8, 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayer of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And this is what I want to highlight. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. We get to an end. And then at the end, the angels stand in the temple, they throw coal on the altar, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So let's come to the seventh trumpet and see what happens. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and they shall reign forever and ever." A hallmark saying it's the end. The kingdom that was the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. And then notice again, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. As we reach the end, we always reach that point. The throne of heaven, the temple is open, and we see flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So we come to the seven bowls, Revelation 16, 17 through 18. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple saying, "It is done." Again, we get a statement of finality in each of the sevens. And in the third seven, the bowl seven, it's actually very straightforward. It is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. And so those sevens, the end one, always overlaps. There's overlapping in the stories. And so I'll pull this out more as we go through, but the seven seals talk in general about what the pattern of this world is going to be like from Christ to Christ. And then the seven trumpets come again and say, you know what, that is the general pattern, but as time goes on, things are going to get worse. It is going to be like a woman in labor with the childbirth pains intensifying as time goes on. And then we're going to reach the end in the seven bowls and say, as it gets intense, more intense and more intense, we're going to finally reach the end of God's wrath where his seven bowls are poured out and the nations are destroyed. And at the end of all of them, there's a declaration, it's done. And God's temple is opened and his glory is revealed. And so that's how I'm going to take these sevens, especially the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and understand them. And so that's going to bring us to our first point this morning, the pattern of history. As we look at the seven seals, they're meant to tell us what is the pattern of this world from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And right now, actually, what I want to focus on are the first four seals. As we look at the seven seals, the first four go together. And then we have a fifth, a sixth, and a seventh. Actually, that's going to be a pattern that happens through all the sevens. The first four go together, then we have a fifth, and then the sixth is going to be really important, a penultimate seal, bowl, or trumpet, and then we're going to have a seventh, the end. And so I want to focus first on the first four that obviously go together, which sometimes we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which I actually would disagree with that statement, but that's what we often call them. So we'll look at Revelation 6, 1 through 8. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." So we have a white horse sent out to conquer. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. And its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword." And so we have, first, a conquering white horse. Second, a red horse that brings war and destruction. And then we keep going. "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth." And so just to go through real quickly, we have first four plagues, the first four seals. We have the revelation of a white horse, a conqueror gone out to go and destroy the earth, to take the earth under his command. A red horse that goes out producing war to take peace away from the nation so that men should slay men. A black horse which represents famine, so that they are weighing out food on the scales because you can't take too much, there's not enough to go around. And finally, a pale horse, which represents plague and death. And these four horsemen, the fourth one kind of goes and looks back and summarizes all four. And it says they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill the earth. These aren't going to be small things. They're going to be things that are destructive, massive, and we have these plagues that come. And so what do they represent? Are these four plagues that we should be waiting for at the end of time? That's what a lot of people would start to take them as. And I would say no. I don't think that's the point. There's no indications in this passage that would say, you know what, we need to wait for the end of time for four discrete events to happen. Instead, I think these are just telling us what the pattern of this world is going to be like. And to emphasize that or to demonstrate that, I actually want to go to another portion of Scripture back in Matthew that talks about the same thing with that exact same purpose. This actually sounds a lot like Matthew 24, which we read this morning. Matthew 24, it says, as he, that's Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age. The disciples came up and said, you know what, Jesus? We want to know how all this ends. And actually, their questions are confused. They start asking a lot of questions. They think they all go together, and Jesus kind of calmly tells them that, no, they don't all go together. And so we get this long discourse in Matthew 24 about what's the sign that Jerusalem is going to fall. It's going to be these signs. But what's the sign of the end? And his answer is, no one knows that day or hour. You're not going to know. But this is what he says right at the beginning as they say, what's going to be the sign of the end? Jesus says, see that no one leads you astray. There's going to be people that come and say, these are the things that you should be looking for to know the time of the end. It says, don't listen to them. There's going to be people that try to lead you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of birth pains. And so as Jesus looks, he goes a long time in Matthew 24, but this is his first statement. Don't let people deceive you. These things are going to keep happening. You're going to see wars and rumors of war and famine and earthquakes and death, and that's going to be normal. Don't be alarmed. Don't think that this means the end is right now. These are but the beginnings of the birth pangs. And actually, we see those overlap with what happens in Revelation in the seven seals very closely. What happens? We see conquerors and war and famine and plague and death. And they come to plague the earth. And Jesus said, that's going to be normal. This isn't an apocalyptic event in the sense that, well, this is going to be the last few days or months or years before Christ comes. That's going to be a normal event from Christ's first coming to his second coming. It's an apocalyptic event in that all the apocalypse is from Christ's first coming to his second coming, if we understand it correctly, but not in the way that we often think. Or again, in John 16, 31 to 33, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Then he looks at him and says this, in this world you will have tribulation. That's going to be the pattern of this world. You will have tribulation. That word tribulation isn't used very often in the New Testament. One of the places we see it used is here in our passage in Revelation 7. It says that these things are a great tribulation. And I think I don't like that phrase because people get a certain understanding of what great tribulation means. We might say an intense affliction or an intense persecution would be a good way of translating it. Those words. It's going to say there's an intense persecution that happens to God's people from the first coming until the second coming of Christ. In this world, you will have tribulation, you will have affliction and persecution. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And so, that's actually going to throw us into our next point, which we're going to get to in a second. But the first thing we see in the seven seals is, especially with those four horsemen, they're there to say, you know what? This is what the world is going to look like from Christ to Christ. There will be conquerors that go out to try to take the world under their control. We can look back and say, yeah, that keeps happening over and over again. From the rise of one empire to the rise of another empire, this conqueror comes and that conqueror comes, and they go and try to take the earth under their control. You're going to see peace taken from the earth so that people slay one another. You're going to see famines on the earth to the point where food is rationed and people die. You're going to see plagues come upon this earth to the point where maybe even a quarter of the earth would be destroyed. And all those things are simply what is planned from Christ to Christ. The end is not yet. But it brings up this question, well, what then? Why? Why does Christ have this pattern of wars and famines and plagues and death? What could be the purpose? And that's going to be where we go with the seven seals. Is first we get this pattern. This is what you ought to expect in this world. But then we're going to turn and look, what is God doing in the midst of this? And that'll bring us to our second point. Take heart, I have overcome the world. So we're going to talk about the provenance of history. So first we have the pattern. What will we see throughout history? Wars and plague and famine and death. That's normal. That's what God has planned for this world. Now the provenance of history. So I want to turn. We have these four horsemen. These four horsemen didn't come out of nowhere. John, as I said before, when John is writing Revelation, he's writing what he's seeing in the vision. So he's seeing all this in the vision from Christ. But also, John's taking what he's seeing in the vision, and he's looking back at the Old Testament. He's saying, you know what? I have a lot of great wealth of material to graft this on. And so the four horsemen actually have appeared several times in the Old Testament, primarily in Zechariah. So we read Zechariah 6 this morning. So I want to return there, because this is going to be the first statement of God's providence. So Zechariah 6, 1 through 8. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, and the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled or pale horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And so Zechariah, he's in the night visions. Actually, if we want to go back even farther, he'd already seen horsemen with a lot of the same colors back in Zechariah 1, and they go out as messengers of God to the earth. And then we come to Zechariah 6, and he sees these same horses with chariots and riders in the chariots going out to the four winds of heaven. And Zechariah says, what are these, God? Why are you sending out these horsemen into the world? And in Zechariah, this is the answer. These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. God says, these are my horsemen. These are my horsemen that I'm sending out. They're my messengers, and they're going to enact my will as they go to every corner of the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country, and the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go towards the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. Now, there's a danger that we start to read Revelation back into Zechariah. We see these four horses, we're like, oh, these are the four horsemen of plague, the four horsemen of the apocalypse taking death and destruction with them. In Zechariah, there's actually not any mention of that. There's just the mention of these four sets of horses with these four colors going out to the four winds of heaven. And God says, when those horsemen go out, they're going to go accomplish my will. And the end result in Zechariah 6, 8 is that, yes, as the horsemen go out, they have accomplished my will so that my spirit is at rest. I have accomplished what I set out. And then that comes right before the next vision. And the next vision is Joshua, the pattern and picture of a high priest, has come and he's anointed and said, you will build the temple. I have set my spirit at rest. I have accomplished my plan. And now we're ready to anoint the king and the priest to rule over God's people. And so as we look back and look at Zechariah, I think what John wants us to see is, first, when we see these things happen in the world, when we see wars and conquerors and famine and plague and death, we have to look back and say, those things are all ruled by God. God is sovereign over those things. He's sovereign over destruction. He's sovereign over disease, and he's sovereign over death. These things aren't surprising God. They're being used by God to enact his plan. In fact, that's what we've seen in Revelation so far. We just go back to the last chapter. It says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And so as we see these things breaking out, as Christians, we should look and say, these things aren't abnormal. These things are the plan of God. These things are in the hand of the Lamb. The Lamb is taking the seal and breaking it. That was his purpose and his plan, what he wanted to happen on this earth. We don't have to worry and say, these things are out of control. These things are perfectly in God's control. Because we saw it was the Lamb who went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. God is sovereign over disease, destruction, and death. Don't be amazed. Don't be alarmed. Don't be worried. These things are in God's hands. But then we come to the fifth seal, and this is where we're going to start to answer these things. Yes, God's people must say, why? Why, God? Why do we have to suffer these things? We're waiting for the return of our king, and you put us in a world that is full of disease and destruction and death. What's going on here? So we come to Revelation 6, 9 through 11. We have a fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So as we look at this passage, the first thing we see is that there's a time. God stops and says, you know what? You're right. These things don't seem right now, but there's a time. It's until a certain time. God still has a plan. And he looks at those who had been slain and he says, don't worry. In the midst of trouble, there's no reason to fear. Yeah, you will be put in places that have conquerors and war and famine and plague and death. Don't fear. There's no reason to fear. Those things can't hurt you. God is still sovereign. There is no danger. And he looks at those who have been died and says, even if you die, there is no loss. Here, take your white robe. Wait a little bit. You're going to see the end. Take your white robe. Wait a little bit. You're going to see the end. There's no danger. We can go and face this world that's full of all these disastrous things and say, you know what? Not a single one of them can touch me. They might kill me, but they can't touch me. They can't do anything to me. My God is still sovereign, which is really the point of the last one. God is sovereign over all these things. But then there's a second thing we see here in the fifth seal, and this is what I want to add. God is sovereign over what's happening. He's sovereign over destruction, disease, and death. But then second, the fifth seal says, as we go through these things as God's people, God hears the cry of his people in distress. He says, you're right. I put you in the midst of this destruction. I put you in the midst of my wrath being poured out upon the earth. I put you in the midst of my chariots going through to conquer the nations, to bring about my rule, and you're still there, and you're still suffering alongside them, but I hear your cry. I know your pain. Come up, sit beside me, and wait. You're going to see the end. So God is sovereign over destruction, disease, and death, and God hears the cry of his people in distress. But then we go to the sixth seal, and in the fifth seal we have this question. How long? How long, O Lord, holy and true, are you going to wait to judge our enemies? We see our enemies come, and they keep defeating us over and over again. And in one way, God is saying, you know what? That's how it is. The line of the tribe of Judah was the land. The line of the tribe of Judah was the land that was slain. You're following after him. So as you go through this world, what are you going to see? Your enemies conquer you over and over and over again. You're given over to destruction and death. Wait a little while. It'll come to pass. But then the sixth seal answers the question, how long, Lord? And we get to the sixth seal. When he opened up the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. And the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And so in answer to the martyr's question, how long, O Lord, God doesn't give them a time. He says, wait a little while. It's not done yet. But he does give them a vision and says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to wait a little while, and then all destruction of God's wrath is going to pour down upon the earth. The sun will turn dark, the moon will turn to blood, and the stars of the sky will rain down upon the earth. And when that happens, your enemies will be defeated. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So God says to the martyrs, you know what? Wait a little while. Wait a little while. My plan isn't done. I have a plan. I'm enacting my plan. Wait, but here's what's going to happen at the end. I'm going to massively win, and all of your enemies will be completely destroyed. So destroyed that they will go running and scurrying away, trying to find anything to hide themselves from the wrath of God, saying, his wrath has come. Who could possibly stand? And so God answers the martyrs and says, God will judge the persecutors of his people. God is sovereign over all these things. He hears the cry of his people in distress, and he will judge the persecutors of his people. But then we get another question. The first question was from the martyrs. How long, O Lord, will you wait to judge the earth? And we'll get a second question from those people that are scurrying to hide under the rocks and the mountains, saying, who possibly could stand when the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come? And so Revelation actually pauses and says, you know what? We'll answer that question. Who can stand? And so we get this interlude, a place where there is no seal. And actually, we'll see these a lot in the sevens, as we'll get several sevens, especially we'll get six sevens, and then an interlude. And so we get this interlude in Revelation 7. It says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees again until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So he says, just a second, I proclaim that there will be destruction. There'll be conquerors and war and famine and plague and death, and those will be a common thing. But I also am saying that I'm hearing your cry in the midst of this, and at the end, I will rain down the ultimate destruction upon your enemies and bring this world to an end. But what are we waiting for? It's waiting for this until we have sealed all the servants of our God. And then we get the second half of that, and it says, and I heard the number of those sealed, 144,000. Now, people make a lot of this 144,000. People debate about this 144,000 a lot. I just want to say numbers in Revelation always have meanings, and they have meanings associated with the number that it is. And what is 144,000 except 12, the number of all the people of God, times 12, the number of all the people of God? When you multiply numbers together, it's for emphasis. All the people of God, and I mean all the people of God, times 1,000, which is the symbol of a multitude, a large number, one that can't be counted. All the people of God, and I mean all the people of God, so many that we can't count them all, will be sealed. And we're waiting for that final day when death and destruction rains down on the enemies of God until every last one of those who has been marked by God is saved. So we see, I heard the number of those sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Again, the tribes of the sons of Israel, people take this differently. My best understanding is, as we go through the New Testament, Israel is used as a picture of the people of God. And so when you go through the 12 tribes, it's not saying, I'm going to go and find this 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from this tribe of Israel and 12,000 from this. He's saying the tribes of Israel were 12. All the people of God were 12 tribes. And I'm going to go to all the earth. And we're actually going to see that as this happens. Once all of them are sealed, we're going to come back and look at them and says, it's a great multitude. Not just from Israel, from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. So he's not trying to say this is Israel. He's just saying, of the people of God, I'm going to save all that are mine. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah and 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad and 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali and 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon and 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar and 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin. There will not be a single member missing. All will be saved. They will all be sealed. And so God says, he says, first, I'm sovereign over these things. These horsemen are my messengers to bring my judgment to the earth. Yes, you're caught in the midst of it, but I'm sovereign over it. Second, I hear your cry. When you're caught in the midst of it, I hear your cry. It comes up to me. I'm not overlooking it. Third, I am going to answer your prayers. Eventually, I will judge and I will rain death and destruction upon your enemies. But fourth, here's the thing. God is patient to save his people. Why do we have to endure? Because the number hasn't been sealed yet. The full number of God's people haven't been saved. There are still some that will come and bow their knee to the king and join in to that great multitude at the end. And so what's happening here in this the interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal is what Peter's talking about in 2 Peter 3, 8-10. He looks at the Christians he's writing to. He says, oh, beloved, do not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. This is going to take a long time. You're going to expect the end to come quickly, and it's going to seem to drag out. Remember, your time is not God's time. Don't conflate your expectation with God's providence. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. You're going to keep seeing war and famine and plague and death over and over and over again. And you're going to wonder, how long, O Lord? You're going to cry out with the martyrs and say, God, why aren't you coming? And Peter says, the Lord's not slow. You might feel like he's slow, but you don't understand. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Instead, he's patient towards you. He's waiting for something, and this is what he's waiting for, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Again, we could talk about all. What does that mean? All here means the full number of God's people that are to be saved. All that will come to repentance will come to repentance. God's going to wait until that day. But then he says that day's going to come. It's going to come suddenly. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. No one will know its hour. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We will get to that sixth seal, and God's judgment will rain down on the earth. It's waiting until all of God's people are sealed. And so God is patient to save his people. So as we go through this world, we see these things happen over and over again. We say, first, God is sovereign over these things. Second, God hears our cry. Third, we know that God will judge the persecutor. And fourth, we know God is being patient to save his people. Which brings us to our third point, the purpose of history. So we close out this interlude. We come to Revelation 7, 9 through 12, and I'm going to say this is the purpose, because this is the part that comes back and brings us to Revelation 5. We go through these six seals, and then we come back to the throne room of God. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude. He said, yeah, we've had all the people of God sealed. 12 times 1,000, all the people of God, a great multitude. And then he finishes up, he says, it is a great multitude. A great multitude, so much that no one could ever number them. And not just from Israel, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. There's not a single person missing from God's people, from all the peoples of the earth. And what do? They stand before the throne and before the Lamb, and all of them are clothed in white robes. As each of the one of came, they were handed a white robe, just like the martyrs, and they cried out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the conclusion of history, is that, yeah, from Christ's coming to his second coming, there is going to be war and famine and plague and death, and you guys are going to suffer in the midst of that because God is bringing his judgment upon the people of this earth, and you're still there. But at the end, I will enact my final judgment, and you will appear before my throne, and you will all testify together. Salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to our God and unto the Lamb. And then all of creation is going to join together. All the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, let it be, or now at this point it has been done. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. Again, that sevenfold repetition, all glory and all honor be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And so we look at this and say, the Lamb receives his reward. That's the purpose of history. We are going to be in the midst of it. And in the midst of it, what do we feel? We feel the war and famine and plague and death. That's what we see as we go through this world. But the Lamb is looking for his reward. And so we should be going through this and saying, we're waiting till that day when the Lamb receives his reward and all the redeemed are gathered together to worship before the throne. So that's the first purpose of history, is that the Lamb will be worshipped by all of his redeemed. All this is going on, and we may not understand why or how, but all this is going on to bring the redeemed to worship before the throne. And that's what brought us back to Revelation 5, 11 through 14. Apparently, there we go. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that was in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. From that point to the point where all the redeemed joined into that song, are the seven seals. And that's the purpose of history, the purpose of death and destruction and disease in our world is to bring the redeemed to worship before the throne. But then there's a second thing, because we add this final addendum to the interlude. So we say that they're sealed. A great multitude appears before the throne and they worship Christ. And that's a glorious ending. But then John looks around It says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.'" I love John. John is almost a little comic sometimes. One of the elders comes up to John and says, "Hey, who do you think all these people sealed before the throne are?" John's like, "Why would I know? I'm sitting here looking at this vision. Maybe you could tell me." Sir, you know. And so the elder answered him and said, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." He said, yeah, they're going to go through that tribulation. They're going to be subject to the frailties of this earth, the diseases and the destruction and death that happens around them. But they're going to be saved out of that. They come out of that intense persecution, that intense affliction, that great tribulation. And why have they come out of that? Because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. When the lion was announced as a slain lamb, they said, that's what we need to run after. That slain lamb has a blood that can be painted on me and wash away my sins. That slain lamb is the one who is going to lead me to God's throne. And so since they went after the slain lamb, therefore they are before the throne of God. At the end, yes, they will go through all these things. The world will be full of all sorts of dangers and persecutions and tribulations. But at the end, they will be before the throne of God. And they will serve him night and day in his temple. They persevered, and now they see the end. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. No, they went through all these things on earth. Now they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Those things were just for a moment. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so first, the purpose of history is to gather a people who will worship the Lamb. But then second, the purpose of history is to bring the redeemed before the throne to enjoy all the blessings of God. To say, you know what? We persevere for this moment, and we will enjoy God forever. And so that's the purpose of history, to ransom a people to worship the Lamb and to bring the redeemed before the throne of God. So, as we close, what does all this mean for us, the seven seals in us? So I just want to go back through. This will be very brief, but we look at the first four seals. We saw that destruction, disease, and death are going to be the pattern of this world. It's just going to happen over and over and over again. We shouldn't find these things strange. The call of the first four seals is not to be surprised, not to be worried at trouble and tribulation in this world. We ought to expect them. In fact, that's the story of the whole New Testament. Expect trouble in this world. Don't be surprised at trouble. In fact, we should be more surprised when we don't find trouble. Actually, I think that's a really important exhortation for people in America, because we've gotten used to thinking, you know what, we're in control. We can control the world around us. We've got this land of peace that is preeminent over all the nations, and we have the right to demand that we have our way. But actually, we ought to find that strange and say, this probably won't last very long. The fact that it's all falling around apart around us isn't really that strange. That's what God said the pattern of this world would be. We got this little blip, which I think was probably dangerous to the church, where that wasn't. But instead say, you know what, don't be surprised. Don't be worried. Don't find that your salvation was in having a land full of peace and prosperity, because you ought to expect trouble and tribulation. Don't be surprised at that. That's the first four seals. Don't be surprised and don't be worried. Then we come to the fifth and sixth seal, the call out for judgment and God's answer. And these call us, instead of being surprised or worried, instead to rest and rejoice in Christ. To say, you know what? We don't understand the pattern of this world from Christ to Christ. We don't understand why this war is happening, or why this famine is happening, why this plague is happening, why people are dying around us. But the fifth and sixth still says, you know what? God's still in control. And God still hears our cries. And he will bring it to its appointed end. So rest and rejoice in Christ as we wander through this world. It can't hurt us. It could kill us, but it can't hurt us. And our King is still in command. So don't be surprised or worried when terrible things happen around us. Instead, rest and rejoice. And the interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal, see 144,000 sealed, which is a great multitude before the throne. And it calls us, as we return to the throne room of heaven, it calls us to worship and to hope. What's the purpose of this world? To ransom a people to worship Christ. So in the midst of death and destruction, what do? We worship Christ. anticipating the end. As plague gathers around us, what do? We gather together to worship the living Christ, to say that plague isn't going to destroy us. It might kill us, I don't know, but it's not going to destroy us. We're here to worship Christ. And then second, we hope in his salvation. We keep saying, you know what? I don't know. I don't know that I'm going to live to tomorrow. I don't know if our country is going to survive anything. But my hope isn't in that. Everything could fall apart around me and I could die tomorrow. I still hope in the salvation of my God. I will be before his throne and he will wipe every tear from my eye. And so it calls us not to be surprised or worried in trouble and tribulation. Instead, to rest and rejoice in Christ as we wander through this world. And to be looking forward and saying, we will worship. And so what should we do now but worship? Worship the risen Lamb and the hope. We have a sure foundation. So kids, here's your two questions. I've got two for you this morning. First one is, what should we expect in this world? And all of the New Testament is very clear. We should expect trouble and tribulation in this world, but our King is still in command. We should expect trouble and tribulation in this world, but our King is still in command. And then second, if that's what we should expect in this world, why do we have to endure suffering in this world? Why do we have to go through these things? And God's answer is because he's working to save a people to worship Christ forever. You don't have to understand how those things go together. You just have to know that's the end result. And God's working out his plan. He is working to save a people to worship Christ forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for its sober warnings. Father, that we should expect death and destruction and disease and all manners of evil to go on around us. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over those things. Not a single one of them catches you off guard, but are sent from your hand to enact your will. Father, we thank you that you have revealed your will to us, that it is to show us good, to defeat our enemies, and to bring us before your throne. So, Father, we desire to listen to the call of this passage and to join together in worship. Father, I pray that even our worship this morning would be a taste and an anticipation of that final day when that great multitude is gathered together to worship before your throne. Father, I pray that you would give us hearts that rejoice in that day and hope and long for that day, and that that would fuel our worship on this day. Father, for that to happen, we do need your Spirit to turn our eyes from this world and seeing only a Lamb that was slain, to see the Lion who is conquered. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us the ability to see Christ, the risen King, ruling our midst. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So open it up if there's any questions or comments or other discussion. Yeah. Yeah, so that, okay. So the question was, why not the tribe of Dan? And that brings up a huge wealth of things. Because there are actually 13 tribes. There's 11 tribes and 2 half-tribes, and how the half-tribes are dealt with is different depending on the situation. And then if you count the tribe of Joseph and the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe, there might be 14 tribes. The point of the 12, and this is where I get it's not tribes, because the point of the 12 isn't that we have to find the right 12 tribes and figure out what lineage these people are from and make sure that you are of the tribe of Dan, or not Dan, but you know, this occurs, I've been living that later. It's that there were 12 tribes, and that's how it was always organized. In the first, there were 12 tribes that were given land, and the 13th that was set apart to worship God, or 11 and 2 half-tribes that were given land, and a 12th that was set apart to worship God. And the point is there are 12 tribes. Why was Dan the one left out? You could spill lots and lots of ink. My best understanding is Dan kind of disappears halfway through the Old Testament because they moved towards the north and given completely into idolatry before the rest of the tribes of Israel were. And so they're probably the first one to be left out. So in later accountings, the 12 tribes became the 2 half-tribes, were promoted to full tribes, and what happened to the tribe of Dan. I'm going to say that very loosely, though, because I don't know. Does that give you some sort of answer?
No, that's just as big as I
said. Okay, good. Yeah.
Well, 2 days addressing, I was there to say too, the tribe of Ephraim is missing as well.
Yeah.
And I think they're not listed in chronological order, not chronological order, but in birth order.
Right.
I think that ultimately what you pointed out to us is very much the truth. The point is not the tribes themselves, but the fullness of God's people throughout all of time. That God is faithful to redeem the people unto himself, and therefore, that's what John is trying to relate to us, that this is God's people, and it's not. not that I get it completely yet, but this has always been a verse that has drawn great comfort in the midst of trials. It says, it's not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proving character, and proving character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out of our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And the reason that we can rejoice in our tribulations is because if we hold fast, even in the midst of such difficulties, it is proof that God is with us, for He causes us to stand in the midst of great difficulties. And if we stand in the midst of great difficulties, we are to rejoice because we know it is in this world of faith. And although our enemies may kill us and they take everything from us, ultimately we're king first. And therefore, we have hope.
Yeah, very good. Thank you. Anything else? Yeah.
Memory's bad. But I was reading through this one time trying to understand this question. Isn't there a prophecy that it's going to happen to you kind of early on that they're going to get cut out somehow?
Dan? I don't think there's a prophecy. There are. If you went back to Deuteronomy, depending on how you interpret what the song of the 12 tribes means, some people would interpret it that way. I'm probably not going to say a lot about that right now. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. Right, absolutely. Isaiah, and after you look at it, well, all the Bible has the same message, surprise, surprise. But the message we've been looking at in Isaiah, first, that God's judgment is coming, so what do you need to do? Repent. But then second, also, God's judgment is coming. What is it going to come out as? Salvation for His people. Both of those messages are tied in here. If you're one of those that would go hide under a rock, maybe right now you should make peace with the judge. But if you're one of those who has made peace, His judgment will lead to your salvation, so endure for the time. Anything else? Great, I'll turn it over to Heath.